Can turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel 17. We are looking at an Old Testament passage, David and Goliath, actually, because we're looking at that story. We had the tallest guy in the church pray for us, just to prime you, get you prepared. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and one of the ushers will make sure you get one. Why are we looking at the story of David and Goliath on Easter Sunday? Does not seem to fit, perhaps. Well, when Jesus rose from the dead, he was walking along the road to a place called Emmaus, and there were some gentlemen who didn't quite understand what was going on. They were very intrigued. They wanted to know what just happened, what happened with this guy, Jesus Christ, who had just been unjustly tried and murdered, and he was in the tomb, and now there are rumors spreading that he's not there anymore. And Jesus catches up with these guys, and he deliberately takes them to the Old Testament stories. And he does this in order to explain to them what they're having trouble with. What just happened? Who is this Savior, this Messiah who was slain and crucified and now seems to be back from the dead? And Jesus says, well, if you want to understand who I am and what I'm about and what just went down on the cross and in the resurrection, then you've got to understand all of the prefiguring stories and foreshadowing allusions to me and what I did and what I accomplished in the fullness of time on the cross and in the resurrection. And so we're going back to 1 Samuel 17. We're going to read this fairly well-known, perhaps one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. It's a long narrative. I'm going to summarize portions, but I'll read most of it. So follow along with me now, 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah. And they drew up in line of battle against the Philistines, and the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze armor on his legs. He had a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. And he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man Jesse was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry, and Israel army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, Goliath, they fled from him, and they were much afraid. Jump down to verse 26. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now summarizing, Eliab, David's older brother, he's He's upset with David. He thinks that David has merely come here to be entertained. He thinks David is all talk. We know from the previous chapter that David is the anointed king, but he doesn't give him any credit or any respect for that. He just treats him like an annoying little brother. Verse 32, David's not deterred. He goes to Saul, undeterred by the rebuke and the scorn and ridicule of his oldest brother. David goes to Saul and he says, "Let no man's heart fail because of Goliath. Your servant, I, David, will go out and fight this Philistine." Now, summarizing, Saul, of course, tries to reason with David. He tries to talk him out of it because, of course, David's a shepherd. He's not a soldier. And Goliath is, of course, the soldier of all soldiers. He would obviously have his way with David and dominate him. And the servitude of the entire nation hangs in the balance. Saul says this won't work. But somehow, some way, David talks him into it. He says, "I am a shepherd, and just like I have had to do battle with bears and lions, wild animals, when they've attacked the flock, God has delivered me, and he's helped me, and he will do that today as well." So Saul relents. Saul somehow says, "Okay, you can go." And he tries to outfit him in his armor and give him a sword. And David says, "This won't work. I'm not a soldier. I'm not tested in these things. They don't fit me." And so he simply takes his staff and his sling and five smooth stones from the brook. And in verse 41, he goes out to the Philistine. The Philistine moves forward, comes near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. Verse 42, "And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field.'" Verse 45, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand.' When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. So David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'arim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in his tent. This is the active and living word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for priming us thousands of years of stories that point to the one ultimate and everlasting, full and final story of our great king, our champion, who comes to deal with our biggest problem, the curse of death. Fix our eyes on the author, the perfecter of our faith, our great shepherd and king, Jesus Christ, we pray in the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it doesn't take much for us to feel small. It doesn't take a whole lot for us to, whether we want to admit it or not, grapple with our creatureliness. Because we're not creators, we're creatures, which means that the best of us, the most competent among us, none of us are ever outside the sheepfold. We're all sheep. We never graduate past that status. We're weak. We are inherently helpless. We are intimidated very easily. We are full of insecurities. So what does this look like in day-to-day life? Well, take your CEO friend. I'm sure some of you have a CEO friend somewhere out there, CEO of a Fortune 500 company, and take him on a little field trip to Ben and Jerry's and put him in front of all of those flavors and watch him freeze, watch him buckle, paralyzed under the pressure of having to make that choice, right? He can't do that. It's too many choices. He's overwhelmed. He's paralyzed. Take that manly stud muffin of a man, the fashionably fat, fratastic guy, you know, the guy who's got all the swagger, and then suggest to him he ought to ask out that girl that he's always talking about and watch him backpedal and make excuses and say, that's just not the time, because he's terrified of the idea that she will say no. He's paralyzed, afraid of failure, fear of rejection, all types of kind of silly, petty examples like that, but there are far more serious examples, problems that are too big for us, circumstances and situations in life where it feels like we're going to suffocate. It's paralyzing. It's overwhelming. A number of years ago, I was spending some time with a friend. We were out for lunch, and this particular friend had just come out of a pretty long season, about a month or so, of being seriously depressed. And he was describing to me some of the details of what that was like. There were days when he felt like he physically couldn't move. He just was in bed. He felt like, I can't do anything. It felt like being paralyzed. And he said, I didn't have anything to offer. What could I, in and of myself, do to combat this problem, this thing that was dominating me? I was helpless. A couple of weeks ago, I was spending some time with the folks at the Pregnancy Resource Center. And every day, week in and week out, these folks field phone calls from women who are pregnant and they have no support. And they're terrified. They don't know what to do. They feel as if it's up to them, they have no outlet, no place to go for help. They feel small. They feel weak. 2 years ago this June, my wife and I were in Atlanta. We got a phone call from some dear friends. Their 11-month-old daughter diagnosed with liver cancer. What do you do? I can't heal her. I can't do anything to help. It just feels like a hopeless situation. Last year, I attended two funerals of children under the age of two. That's scary. That's daunting. That's overwhelming. There are countless conversations that you and I have both had with people in relationships that are so stressed and strained that it literally feels like you're going to suffocate at times. And 2,000 years ago, a group of women, a small group, Mary Magdalene, a lady named Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, were walking in the dark to a gravesite. They were walking to a tomb. And they did not expect to find the tomb empty. They expected to find a corpse. And the person in that tomb was their best friend. And it wasn't just a good friend of theirs. It was their Messiah. It was the person upon whom they had placed all of their hopes and dreams. Everything rided on this person. And now he's dead. He's dead. This is the type of paralyzing situation that is being revealed to us in the story of 1 Samuel 17. The Israelites find themselves staring down the barrel of certain death. Goliath represents certain death. Nobody can face this guy and live. There's no way we come out on the other side of this situation as anything but the dominated, defeated army. For 40 days, he launches these taunts and these challenges, and nobody can step up because it's hopeless. It looks hopeless. What is so intimidating about Goliath? Well, he stands 9 feet 6 inches tall, for starters. He's wearing 126 pounds of armor. He's carrying around this spear that's like a railroad tie. It's like a weaver's beam. And on the tip of the spear is this 15-pound tip that could easily pierce your flesh. Probably even go through some serious armor because it's so weighty. 15-pound tip of iron. And he's, of course, extremely confident. Goliath has never lost. In fact, he probably hasn't had to fight a lot of his battles because he's so impressive looking. He's never lost. He is as cocky as they come, because he's Goliath, and everyone in Israel knows it. Saul, the king, the man who should be stepping up as the champion for the Israelites, he knows it. There's no way to beat Goliath. There is absolutely no way. It is certain death. It's like a nuclear bomb. You know, we can have all the artillery and weaponry that we can possibly muster, but it doesn't stand a chance against Goliath. We're a flock of sheep. Goliath's a bear, backed by a pagan army of wolves. Even if we muster all our troops, we're done. It's hopeless. Everything is lost. That's how it feels. Verse 11, it's no surprise, therefore, to see that the Israelite army is dismayed, greatly afraid. Verse 24, even now, after 40 days, day and night, they are not in the least used to these taunts. I mean, it's always scary, but you might think, Well, it's kind of having a numbing effect. I mean, every morning, every evening, Goliath comes out and he taunts us. And at some point, maybe we're inoculated, we're sort of numb to it. But no, they're still as terrified as can be. They flee in terror, even on the 40th day, utterly undone. You think about our context, you'd think that we would be used to tragedy by now. We have all lived how many years in this broken world? We read the history books. And we see tragedy, we see paralyzing circumstances, yes, we even see death. You'd think that we'd grow used to it by now. And we've even had philosophers and scholars try to come up with worldviews and belief systems that are meant to numb us to the reality of death. They say, oh, it's just a normal thing. It's just a part of life. Let's depersonalize it. Let's remove it to the margins of the world so we don't have to deal with it. And yet, if we're being honest, we're all terrified of it. In and of ourselves, we know there's nothing we can do to deal with this problem in our life. We're afraid. It doesn't even have to be death. We're paralyzed and dominated by even petty things. Just a fairly casual conversation can turn into this ferocious debate and argument with people because we're so unsettled by our smallness and our lack of control. We're easily overwhelmed. Just one thing comes along into the daily schedule and it disrupts us. It blindsides us. It's not on our agenda and we feel overwhelmed. We feel our smallness and it bothers us somewhere deep down inside. We're full of insecurities. We're regularly experiencing those anxious dreams and those worrisome thoughts. 1 Samuel 17 starts out in a dark place. The sheep are up against a bear. Death looms large in their midst. Easter Sunday starts out in a dark place. Easter Sunday starts out with, in the minds of the disciples and these women who are going to the tomb, it starts out with death. Jesus has died. It wasn't that he might die, that there's threats against his life. Those threats have already come to pass. We hung him on a cross. It was the most gruesome, tragic event in all of human history, and we're still reeling from it. He talked about rising from the dead, but all that has to be symbolic or figurative. Nobody expected him to actually come back from the dead. Easter initially situates us in this dismal place. Jesus is dead and there's nothing we can do about it. The application here is not that we would muster up enough faith and courage in and of ourselves to fight our Goliaths, whatever that might be. Weight loss. Self-esteem, those difficult circumstances. The point here is that the sheep are not called to rely on themselves to go fight the bear. The sheep are in desperate need of a shepherd. That's what we need to be thinking about in 1 Samuel 17 or in the case of the Marys and Joanna and the other women and the disciples in that moment when Jesus rises from the dead. We don't need to do better in our own strength. We need a champion to do it for us, a savior who will battle on our behalf. Listen, I know y'all are going through March Madness withdrawals, okay? We're down to the final two, and you're starting already to feel the pain. Another year is going to have to go by before we get back to March Madness. So let me be compassionate on you and show you sympathy, and I'll tell you a little story about my peewee basketball days, okay? This will soothe you, I promise. When I played peewee basketball, there were two seasons that stuck out to me. One season, this is chronological order, one season I was on a team and we were we were pathetic. We were losers. We were uncoordinated. We didn't know what we were doing. We didn't even hardly resemble a team. We were just sort of just a chaotic little group of peewee basketball players and we had a record of something like 0-11, 0-12, something like this. The next year, there was this new kid on our team named Joe Hammond, and Joe was a champion. Joe was amazing. Joe could dribble without having it bounce off his foot. Joe could run faster than most people. Joe could score the ball. Joe could even make us look good at times. He was amazing, and so the game plan drastically changed. Instead of go out there and rely on yourself and try to come up with a way to win and muster up the faith and courage and belief in yourself, the game plan changed, and our only strategy from then on was pass the ball to Joe. And Joe was so good that you could even dribble it off your foot sometime, and somehow Joe would wind up with it and still score. It was amazing, and I kid you not, this is a true story. Our record that year was 12-0, and I got a medal. And you might see me walking down the street strutting my stuff and I got my medal and you say, wow, little kid, you must be good at basketball. And I would have to say, if I'm being honest, no, I am horrible. But I got credit because I was on Joe's team. I have a champion. See, that's what we need. We need a champion. The sheep aren't called to transform into wolves or go toe-to-toe with the giant. They're called to look for a champion. Do we have a champion? That's the question. Is there someone who will fight on our behalf? Someone who could actually go toe-to-toe with death, with Goliath? And there is. We do have a champion. In 1 Samuel 17, this champion who prefigures the ultimate and everlasting champion, Jesus, is David. And he's not just your run-of-the-mill king. He is a determined king. The determination of King David is unreal in this passage. Everyone else, just got to remind us of the context here. Everyone else for the past 40 days has been cowering and recoiling, quaking with fear. 40 days, day and night, fleeing, terrified of the giant. And now comes David, the youngest of a pretty lowly tribe in Bethlehem. He's bringing food to the front lines. And he finds himself in a situation in the previous chapter being anointed king, picking up that calling and fighting and persevering, giving it everything he's got, not to run away from Goliath like everybody else, but he does everything he can to get his shot at Goliath. Nothing deters David. He's young, he's ruddy, he's small, he's poor, he's a man of no reputation. None of these sort of deficiencies in his status plague him with insecurities so that he won't step up into this role. What he knows is that he's been called to be king. And so he's not wallowing in his insecurities as we have seen Saul do so often and as Saul is even now continuing to do in this chapter. He's saying those deficiencies in reputation, as the world might see it, they don't change one iota the fact that I am called to be the king, to be the champion of my people. He's not a warrior by trade. He's not a soldier. He's not a seasoned veteran. He's a shepherd. It's a dirty job. It's a job that people would have disdained. Maybe sort of like these days, a person who has the job of servicing porta potties or something. It's not a job anybody is really eager to do. It's dirty. It's sort of belittled. And when he's not tending to sheep, apparently he's a food delivery guy. He's the Jimmy John's guy. He's just bringing food to his brothers, the guys who were there to do the real work. Pizza delivery man. He's bringing cheese to the commanders, right? He's there, and then he can bring back a report to his father, Jesse. He's ridiculed and he's scorned by the people who should have encouraged him. You see in the previous chapter, chapter 16, verse 13, Eliab, his older brother, was there when David was anointed king. Therefore, Eliab should be stepping up and encouraging David to do what we see him do in this chapter. He should be armor-bearing for David, but instead, what's he doing? He's ridiculing him. He's mocking him. Where'd you leave those few little sheep, David? What are you doing here? You are selfish, evil. You are presumptuous. He doesn't encourage him. He belittles him. People try to reason with David. Verse 33, Saul says, look, it just doesn't make sense for you. You're not a warrior. It doesn't make sense for you to go represent the entire nation with slavery on the line. It doesn't make sense. People try to talk him out of it. And of course, he goes into this fight with no worldly reinforcement. He doesn't have a helmet. He doesn't have a sword. He doesn't have an armor bearer. He doesn't have any armor. All the things that the world would say you have to have when you go into this battle, he doesn't have. You see, David, he does all of this in this moment because he's king, but he really ultimately does it because he's foreshadowing Christ. Think about what Jesus had to do before he ever got to the cross, let alone rose from the dead. Just as nothing deterred David, nothing deterred Jesus Christ. He was relentless in his pursuit to get to that cross so that he could conquer death, pass through death, triumph over death, and rise from the dead. Prior to conquering death, Jesus had to triumph over all kinds of obstacles simply in order to get his shot at death. Just like David, he was poor and of no reputation. You remember, Jesus was born amidst the barn animals in Bethlehem, this podunk town, to peasant parents. This is not the leading candidate for Messiah. This is not the front runner. This is not the person we would assume would end up in the reputable position of savior of the world. Not only was he not born in a palace with the status of Roman prince, because let's be honest, that's what you would expect. If God's going to become man, the King of Kings is going to step onto the scene, okay, well, you'd go to the big city. You'd go to Rome. You'd go to the government that's in power, Roman government. So Jesus would be born with the status of Roman prince, but he's not. His status is Jewish carpenter, eventually turned public speaker. And he's not just a carpenter preacher, but he's also a food delivery guy. Makes this very clear. In fact, in one of his most controversial sermons, the sermon that actually convinced a lot of people that they didn't want to follow Jesus anymore, John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. I am your food. I came to deliver the food of my own body and my own blood given for you to do what you could never do for yourself. That I could fill you and sustain you and give you something actually worth relishing, life and life to the fullest. And even as he preached these sermons and talked this way, he was ridiculed and despised and rejected by his own. People who had thousands upon thousands of years of foreshadowing prophecies and stories, they rejected Jesus. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the Gospel of John. He says, Jesus came into the world, that the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They rejected him. His best friends tried to reason with him. Remember Mark chapter 8, Peter comes to Jesus. He has just said, Jesus, I believe that you are God, you are the Messiah, you are here to save us. And then Jesus describes to him what the plan of salvation is, that the Son of Man, God in the flesh, is going to have to suffer and experience betrayal, and he's going to die, he's going to be abandoned, forsaken by God, and then after 3 days, he's going to rise again. And Peter says, whoa, whoa, whoa. That doesn't make sense. That seems unreasonable to me. You're the Messiah. You shouldn't have to be crucified. And Jesus says, you're acting satanic because you're trying to talk me out of what must happen if I am going to redeem my bride. People tried to talk him out of it because from a human perspective, this looks like foolishness. This looks absurd. The foolishness of the cross. Peter had a problem with that, and Jesus said, no, I am going to persist in my plan to die for people who are depraved, people who without my death would have no atonement, people who wouldn't have any hope or any help unless I do it for them. Jesus was without worldly reinforcements, just as David went into that battle with no armor, no sword. Jesus doesn't go into his trial with Pontius Pilate with any lawyers. Everybody's betrayed him, everybody's scattered, everybody's run away. Jesus is utterly alone. So here's the question. What drives David? What compels Jesus? What fuels this diehard determination, this never give up, relentless pursuit? Well, a couple of things. First is the calling to be a king after God's own heart. That's David's call. And in the most full and final sense, that is Christ's call. He is here to be a man, a king after God's own heart. And what's God's heart? Well, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, God talks about where your treasure is, and you all treasure something. There's something that you've got to have. You dote on it. You obsess about it. You spend money and time and energy thinking about it and interacting with it. So you all have a treasure. You get that category. So God has a treasure. And God says where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. So what's God's treasure? Deuteronomy 7. All throughout the Bible, there are allusions and references to it. You know what his treasure is? It's you. It's you. You're his treasured possession. And therefore, God will do whatever he has to do. He will anoint whatever king he has to anoint that has a heart that is like God's heart so that they will serve and sacrifice in whatever way, pay whatever price they have to pay to get you back into the family of God, to redeem the bride of Christ. It's relentless. This calling to be a shepherd, a king after God's own heart, it eclipses all the other realities in this story. Suppose you're from Bethlehem and you see David. David walking out onto the battlefield. You know David. He's not a soldier. He's a shepherd. And so you kind of panic. You grew up playing t-ball with David, and you sort of think, what's he getting himself into? So you run out there right before he steps on the battlefield, and you say, whoa, 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 David, hold up. What are you doing? And he says, well, I'm about to go taunt and mock and provoke this giant. because he's defying and dishonoring God. David, you're not a soldier. I mean, I get that this has to happen, but you're not a soldier. You're a shepherd. Are you aware of that, David? David's response, yeah. Yeah, I'm aware of that. That is true. Aren't you scared? Yeah, I mean, I admit there's something scary about wee little David going up against 9-foot-6-inch Goliath. Yes, you're right. That is a true statement. I look like I'm going to lose. Anything else? Weren't you here just delivering food? I mean, did Jesse mention anything about now deliver the food and then stick around to represent the entire Israelite army in battle against the most fearsome foe they've ever faced? Did he mention anything about that? No. So you're still going to go through with the fight? Yeah. Mm-hmm. I see what you're saying. It looks really daunting. Have you talked to Saul about this? I mean, he's cool with you doing this? Yeah. I mean, he tried to talk me out of it. He thinks I'm going to die, but yeah, we talked. And you're still going to do it? Yes. You're not even wearing any armor, you're aware. Yeah, I'm aware. And it's Goliath you're going to fight. Like, you know that it's not the stats here. He's way bigger. He's got a lot more wins than you. And none of that deters you from going through with this. Listen, I understand that all of those things are true, and they're all scary, and they're all real, but it doesn't change the fact that I'm called to do it. This calling to be a king who will sacrifice and serve and do whatever he has to do for God's passion, that's the all-eclipsing reality of life. It doesn't mean you ignore, you're stoically indifferent to all the other scary realities in life. It just means there's a bigger reality. That's what's going on in the heart, in the mind of David. Secondly, it's not just his calling, it's what consumes him. He's consumed with the glory of God. You see this in verse 10, verse 25, twice in verse 26, verse 36, verse 45. The glory of God. How dare this giant defy God's people? The honor, the name, the glory of God. That seriously bothers David. It's not about David's individual personal reputation. This is about hallowed be thy name. David is passionate for the glory of God. Just like Jesus, right before he goes to the cross, he prays for his disciples. This is a very big, very, very weighty prayer. And you know what is at the forefront of Christ's mind when he prays for you and me before he goes to the cross? He prays for the glory of God, that we would come into this relationship, this unity of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, this is what is fueling all of this. The entire mission is about you glorifying and enjoying God. That's why I came. That's why I'm about to die for you, so that you could experience what it means to enjoy and glorify God for all eternity. When Christ's disciples in Luke 11 say, teach us how to pray, he says, you need to think of God as your Father first and foremost, and then flowing from that, you need to be obsessed with the honor of God. Hallowed be not your name, but the name of God. This is a very dominant theme in all of Scripture. So do you see this? Do you see this determined king, this king who's consumed with this unquenchable zeal for the glory of God, this king after God's own heart? This is crucial. You really need to ask yourself if you see this, because only if you see this are you seeing Jesus. Jesus isn't just some good human teacher who said some nice things. He is a radical leader of an entire new world order. He's come to deal definitively with the one curse, problem that none of us in and of ourselves can get out from underneath, death. If you're seeing Jesus, you're seeing the gospel, then you have an entirely new lens through which to view everything in life. All of those problems, all of those difficult, overwhelming circumstances and challenges, and even death itself, it utterly gets redefined and reshaped through the lens of the gospel. Through the lens of what Jesus Christ has come and done. You see, at the beginning of this passage, Goliath, death, was defying God and his people. But now, the champion has shown up. The determined king. The king who will not in any way be deterred from doing what he's come to do. And now, he's defying death. He's declaring war on death. Look at this speech. This is unbelievable. You have this shepherd kid named David, and he has walked out into the battlefield with this giant, Goliath. And Goliath has basically spat on him. He said, this is a joke. I am going to kill you and feed you to the birds. And I love this. Unbelievable. David gives it right back to him. Verse 45, David says, you know, you come to me with a sword and spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom you have defied. Your war isn't with me, Goliath. You don't know who you're messing with. I'm just the messenger. You've messed with God. The God that gives you that next breath of air, the God that gives you your vision, the God that gives you the nervous system to be able to pick up your sword or your javelin or your spear. You've picked a fight with him. And I'm here as his anointed representative. Therefore, verse 46, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And the birds are going to eat you and your whole army and wild beasts of the earth. He taunts him. He mocks him. Right? We started out with death mocking us, and now because our champion is here, he and we in union with him are invited to mock death. Say, death, where's your sting again? Because we've got a savior. We've got a champion. You see Jesus doing this. He's standing trial. He looks bruised, battered, beaten, totally weak and defeated. And in the presence of this mighty Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, he says, you know, Pilate, the only reason you have any authority is because I gave it to you. That is audacious. Jesus is hanging in the most cursed, wretched posture a human being in the entire history of the world could possibly be in, on the cross. And he has the audacity to say, it is finished. This is precisely what I have planned to do from before the foundations of the world. This is where it all comes together. That's not the speech of a man who's defeated. That's the speech of a man who's just conquered. Now, he didn't conquer with sword or spear or any of the other accoutrements that the world would say you conquer with. He conquered through something that looked weak. He conquered death with death. After David delivers this speech to Goliath, he doesn't run away from Goliath. He's not just full of good speeches. He's not all talk. He, with confidence in the Lord's grace and goodness and provision, he runs at Goliath. And he deals with him. Definitively. Now, what kind of Easter sermon would this be if I didn't at least mention something about Keanu Reeves? Keanu Reeves, otherwise known as Neo, was told, you don't mess with agents, okay? Especially Agent Smith. That is certain death. And there are some really competent fighters and warriors on Neo's team, and they all run away from the agents. They all run away. In the Matrix, you just don't mess with them unless you want to die. Well, Neo encounters this guy, Agent Smith, and he actually gets shot. It looks like he's fatally wounded. And then what does he do? He gets up and he runs at him. He says, no. And he flies into him and beats him from the inside out. David rushes at this giant in an appearance of mere weakness, and he crushes his head. That delivers this fatal blow to the cursed giant by fatally wounding his head. And then he goes over. He doesn't have his own sword, so he takes Goliath's sword and he cuts off his head with his own weapon. That is Christ. Guys, ever since Genesis 3, God said, I'm going to deal with death. I'm going to crush the head of this curse called death. And you know I'm going to do it? I'm going to trample over death by death. And when Jesus utters, it is finished, he's run straight into death. And he's taking it on. And he's killing it. And when he rises from the dead, it's as if he's taken the sword, the weapon of death, and he has lopped the head off of it. He's saying, there's no coming back from this death. You've lost your sting. And what happens in the wake of that? Jesus uses death to deliver the death blow to death. He tramples over death by death. And what's the difference? What happens to the flock in light of the resurrection? What happens to the armies after David conquers Goliath? They rise up confident in what their champion has just accomplished. They see what King David has just done, and it affects them. This is now the all-encompassing, preoccupying, dominating, and defining reality of their life. They are not the most to be pitied anymore. They are the ones who will prevail over their enemies. They will run them down and deal with them, not in their own strength, but in the strength and the power, the grace of their conquering king. When Satan tempts us to despair, and he's going to do that, he's probably going to do that later today, sometime this week at the very least, you, like the Israelites here, are invited to rise up and shout and declare to Satan the mystery of the resurrection. And just like it says in 1 Corinthians 15, you can say to Satan, listen, you're right. There are all kinds of scary realities out there, but none of them come close to touching the resurrection. That I have a risen Lord. And that the fact of the matter is that you lose. You lose. You've lost your sting. You don't have any victory. The book of Revelation is in the inerrant, inspired word of God, and you lose. And I'm in Christ, so I win. Not because I'm great, but because I have a gracious King who loves sinners. And he took the curse. He took the wrath for me, and then he conquered over death. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. The mortal body will put on immortality. Death will be swallowed up in victory. And now, confident in my champion, I will do the taunting. Death, where is your sting? Oh, that's right, you don't have it. Where's your victory? Glory, honor, praise be to God who gives us this victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's ask him for confidence in what Jesus has accomplished. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, from before the foundations of the earth, you mapped all of this out. And we know that, not because we're brilliant, not because we crack some code, but because we are like sheep. We're like beggars, and we simply, by your grace, we're drawn to this food, this nourishment, this savory story that shows us the author and the perfecter of our faith. We're sinners. But we have a Savior, and his name is Jesus. And God, I pray that you would fix our eyes on him, our risen King. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
You know, in this passage, we have a really amazing picture of David as this supply runner or pizza delivery boy. It's kind of shocking, really, if you think about it. He was the anointed king for God's people, and he's being called to be a supply runner, willing to serve the troops, including his brothers, who probably did not like the idea of him being king. He was willing to serve, and he was willing to bring them food, and it says in the passage, grain and loaves and cheeses. How lowly this picture of our servant leader, David. David points forward to our true servant leader, the one who would wash the dirty feet of his followers. As we remember the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, we recall that he gave himself up to be our sacrifice. He feeds his people, and the meal is the bread of life himself. In humiliation, he delivered, like a pizza boy, himself to be hung on a tree and killed. And both the bread and the wine remind us of Christ's death, the final sacrifice made to save his people from hell. The Lord's Supper, which was instituted on Thursday of Holy Week, and in it we proclaim Jesus' death. That night, he warned of his death. He knew it was coming. He knew it was about to happen. And this morning, we look back on that death, as well as continuing to do so until he comes back, until he returns. And so we have our eyes fixed on the cross until Jesus' return. If your eyes are fixed on that good news, if your eyes are fixed on the cross and the hope of the empty tomb, then we invite you to join in this meal with us today. And so this morning we welcome those to the table who have turned to Jesus in faith and in ongoing repentance, and who have joined themselves to the body of Christ, his church. Now, there may be some today who aren't convinced of their need for Jesus, aren't convinced of their need for a sacrifice, aren't convinced that they need to be served at this table and to feast upon the bread of life. And if that describes you, that's okay. We are certainly glad that you're here, and we hope that you would keep coming, and we hope that you would consider putting your faith and trust in this Jesus whom we've been talking about. We would also ask that you refrain, though, from participating in this meal for it only is a means of grace for those who have examined themselves of their faith. The Bible explains that whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Yes, this meal comes with a stern warning, but it also comes with a very warm invitation for those who truly desire to have this spiritual nourishment, to be fed by the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would, in fact, use this meal to feed us. This simple meal, these simple elements, wine or juice and bread, we pray that you would feed us through them, that you would serve us, our servant leader. We thank you for humiliating yourself, and by going through the sacrifice, the atonement that we couldn't possibly even approach doing ourselves. And we thank you that you remind us by these elements. We pray that you would use them to do just that today. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.